Let's turn our Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 10. We left off last week at chapter 9, verse 23-24. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaks unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. If you'd underline that, because that's a key for what comes in the next few chapters. And I'm going to just read on a few verses, but you're going to all stop and say, I've never seen that before. And you're going to underline some things, and that's okay. But I want you to pick up, because the way of the heathens, which he's going to start revealing, and in about a couple of verses, many of you are going to say, I've never seen this before. And it's going to catch your attention. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. So astrology. Babylonians really claim to be the starters of astrology. For the heathen are dismayed at them, the signs. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cuts down a tree out of the forest, and a work of the hands of the workmen with the axe, and they deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so it doesn't move. But these trees are just upright as the palm tree, but they don't speak. They must needs be borne or carried, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee does it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms there is none like unto you. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workmen, the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They're all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. That's a good statement to underline and to memorize. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. So thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heaven and the earth, they shall perish from the heaven and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. And he has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. So three major powerful things there. Not by evolution. He's done it by his power, his wisdom, and his discretion. Verse 13, when he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning with rain, brings forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They're vanity, that's all they are, the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. But the portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Let's back up for just a moment, if we can, to the third, fourth, and fifth verses. And that's probably where some of you have already stopped and underlined, because it looks a lot like a Christmas tree. So let's look a little closely there. The customs of the people are vain. So that's one thought. So if you're a missionary to Babylon, and that's actually what these people were, they didn't see it. They saw themselves as prisoners to Babylon. The New Testament very clearly shows us that Paul the Apostle never saw himself in the classic sense as a prisoner, though he writes, I, Paul, the prisoner. But he didn't see himself depressed and down as a person in jail would be. He realized that every position he was in was an opportunity to share Jesus. So evangelism was always on the top of his thinking patterns. He saw every situation as a chance to lead the cook, the chef, to the Lord. I'm sure that he read about the butler and the baker in jail with Joseph, and how that Joseph ministered with his gifts to them. And this is very important for us to see, because the Jews that were taken from Jerusalem and Judah by Nebuchadnezzar could very easily have been so depressed, because they do get uptight in the coming chapters. They get very upset and angry with the prophecies that Jeremiah brings. And they call him a liar, and they say, God wouldn't tell us these things. Well, he sees it as an opportunity. So when you're in the midst of the opportunity of living your life, don't lose sight that your life doesn't turn on and off with a switch, that all of a sudden I'm a Christian witness, then all of a sudden your last name, and that's who you are. You're witnessing for yourself. Your whole life is to be a witness for God, even in the rough and the painful times. So here he tells us two really great thoughts for each one of us living in our own circumstances. One, he tells us that there's the way of the heathen in verse 2. So the people in Babylon are the heathen, and they have a way. There's a culture. That's what he's talking about. The way or the culture of the heathen. Don't learn that. You're not trying to become that. And then the second point he brings out for cross-cultural evangelism is the custom of the people are vain. So you can understand and see customs, but they are vanity because there's nothing to them of eternal value. And what is it? One of their customs, he says, for one cuts. One of their customs is going out in the forest and chopping down a tree and covering it with tinsel, Christmas tree. And December 25th, of course, was the Babylonian holiday for the birth of Nimrod. And that was a holiday that they celebrated. Now, some say this isn't the Christmas tree per se, as you and I would say it is. And you can go back into Celtic history and take the British Isles of Wales and Scotland and Ireland and England, and you can see that their practices were very much carnal, and the Babylonian influence is amazing. Stonehenge. Nobody knows to this day. Well, there might be some in a conspiracy group that would know, but what was it? Was it for alignment of the stars? Was it for the solstice and for Saturnalia? Was it a way that they could get powers, that spirits would come down in the center of those stones? We don't really know the answers to those things, but it was a practice. And many of the practices of the Babylonians went towards the Celtic people and followed over. So you can find the Christmas tree in early history in the Isles, the British Isles. So it's not necessarily a quote-unquote a Christmas tree, but it's very interesting. One cuts a tree out of the forest, fixes it with his hand, with his axe, deck it with silver and gold, and then nail it with a stand, you can see with a hammer and the nails, and you're not to be afraid of them. They can't talk. They can't stand up by their own. They can't do you any evil. They're just a way of vanity of the people of that land. So then he mentions that same concept of vanity in the 15th verse that we just read. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. So in false religion and in the mystery religions and the mystery handshakes and clubs and inner circle groups, it's vanity. It's always an intellectual challenge. Somebody knows something that somebody else doesn't know. And so it's snobbery, actually. It's vanity. It's just, you know, drawing attention to yourself that you're the highest degree of the walnut bush or whatever. You're a weirdo to the weirdo squared. So what he's saying is that when you go into a foreign situation, be it Alaska or be it the Philippines or be it downtown San Diego, then you have to realize you're an ambassador for Christ and you're to let your light so shine that men would see your good works and give glory to God. Because of your good works, they would see the Lord working in you. 16th verse, 17th verse. So what are you going to do? Well, you're going to gather up your wares out of the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sing out the inhabitants of the land at this once and will distress them, that they may find it so. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly this is a grief, and I must bear it. Now that's an important thing to look at. Because if God is saying it, that's one thing. If Jeremiah is saying it, it's another thing. If Jeremiah is saying it, we can all identify very quickly. And it can help us mature. If God is saying it, it gives us another layer of insight into God that he would say, woe is me, and want somebody to look that he has heartache too. But let's just say we see Jeremiah speaking out here. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. Now, if you're sick, the wound being grievous would be bringing you close to death. I remember one night in Southeast San Diego. I was riding with the police department, and we were called to a couple of shootings back to back. And I watched this boy basically bleed to death and die on the street before the paramedics could get to him. He had been stabbed a few times, and there was a shooting about four blocks away. Never found out if those were related or not. But if you are wounded in such a way that you get up, oh, it's nothing but, as they say in the movies, a flesh wound. You know, your shoulder's missing, half your ear is gone, just a flesh wound. But if you know that you are grievously wounded, you know you're not going to make it. Now, you and I can be grievously wounded in the spirit as easily as in the flesh, and we can be grievously wounded in the soul. Psychological pain and agony. Spiritual pain and agony. Physical pain and agony. So Jeremiah would have all three levels working. And maybe you have one level or two levels working, and perchance you have three. We'd sure love to pray with you after the service here when we finish our worship. Or even during worship, God could touch you and heal you. You see, you're a body, your soul, and your spirit. And the fiery darts of the wicked one can pierce right through your flesh. You don't even see it. It's like an infrared ray or from an x-ray coming in, some heat wave coming out of your oven, just penetrating your flesh. And the devil shoots these fiery darts at you, and you're supposed to have a shield of faith in Ephesians chapter 6. And why the shield of faith? He said, so you can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, why does he say the fiery darts? Because when you read the sixth chapter, starting at verse 11, or if you want to go at verse 10, you could, but verse 11 starts listing all the armor from the helmet covering, the breastplate, your loins, your feet are covered, you've got a sword, you've got weaponry, everything in the front of you is covered, but your back is exposed, which is a classic picture to any of you from the military. You know, you're never to turn your back on the enemy. And you're never to run. And to run is a way to get sniped by the enemy. Now, I started my morning off fairly early this morning, and I got an email from somebody that sent me an email, and at 5 o'clock this evening, I got an email from somebody unrelated to the first somebody, and their email was almost exactly the same as the first. Both of them were words of encouragement. One of them's analogy was, don't tap out. You know, the wrestling, fighting, kill your friend guy, and if you tap out, you're out. And how often you and I feel like tapping out? The other one quoted Samuel about those that would turn from the battle and run from what God has put them in because they can't take the arrows from the enemy. And here's one saying, I don't know what you're going through, but I've been asked to pray by the Holy Spirit, don't tap out. At the end of the day, the other guy isn't saying don't tap out. He's just saying don't run from the pressures. So the Lord gives us armor to allow us to make it through the pressures of life. And if your head is protected, it's called the helmet of salvation. So you know that you are saved and that you're going to go to heaven. But the breastplate of righteousness protects your chest and your frontal. Your loins gird with truth, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, that the enemy can be firing at you. Now the shields that history tells us about, that those Roman infantry men would have in combat, would be an oblong shield. And many, if they're like you can see in the gladiator movies, would be around for hand-to-hand combat. But for the infantry that's going to march in big lines of legions of soldiers, would be oblong, and they would have their helmets on, and they would march in cadence, but their body is pretty covered in the front until they pull that sword out and they get into hand-to-hand combat. Well, in the first century, to have arrows or darts that were dipped into an oil that was ignited was used to fire at your enemy so that the arrow or the dart would penetrate their chest or part of their body. And they would immediately have this fire maybe burning on their tunic, so they're going to try to get that out, but now they're going to drop their sword or their shield and they're going to try to get that thing out. Now they're completely vulnerable and they're going to be killed. So the shield was made of such that it would absorb a dart and it would quench the fire on the tip of the arrow. And that's what he's saying. Your shield of faith should quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, because the fiery darts of the wicked one are sniper darts, probably. Now, the devil knows your weaknesses, and he knows how distracted you are. And if he can pound on you in the left side and yell at you in the back, and you forget that God's your rear guard, as he said in Isaiah, and you get your eyes off the battle in front of you, and you don't do like Gideon's army and lap the water like a dog, and you're looking up, but you got your face into the water, and you're completely off balance, you're going to run. So if you can quench the darts, you are now dissipating the energies of your enemy, and you're still going forward. When they thought, when you hit the halfway mark in that battlefield, you're going to quit, they've got some problems because they're running out of ammunition now, and you're going to get them. So the ways of the Lord are just not our ways. So for him to say, woe is me, I am hurt, he's got a wound, and then his sore is grievous, he's down. Now, we've all been down, but is he bodily down? He could be. He's away from home. He's a young man. He doesn't have any family. He's not married. He's got complete opposition from his own countrymen. They've become the enemy. Instead of the enemy being his enemy, his own people are the enemy. So he's going to have a lot of things going on. Could be body, soul, and spirit, but we know at least one, if not two, of his dimensions are hurting. My wound is grievous, but I have said, even though, is what he's saying, here's my symptoms, but even that's going on, I have said, truly, this is a grief. Would you read those four words? I must. Okay, let's do it together. I must bear it. Yeah. When it is easy to run, you must bear it. When it's easy to tap out, you must bear it. When it's easy to, and this is a danger, lean to your own understanding and justify your actions, you must bear it. You must bear it. And especially in the days when deception is so high. Some of you are ready to tap out or to run. Don't do it. Don't compromise. Bear it. Just bear with the Lord, and he's going to take you through to the other side. My tabernacle is spoiled. And all my cords, now God is speaking. My tabernacle is spoiled. My cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me. They are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains. So the house of the Lord has been beaten down, and those that should be serving it aren't serving it. So look at the next verse. For the pastors are become brutish, and have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. So God is saying that even before these people are taken into captivity, they have lost some basic principles. But when they go into captivity without these principles working under freedom, they're not going to make it too well in captivity. So he blames it on the shepherds, that the shepherds had lost sight of their devotion of the Lord. The joy of the Lord was their strength, but they lost it. They no longer are seeing the people as the goal of their ministry. They're seeing themselves. And so God says there's nobody to do those basic everyday things. Cords are broken. He's the one that is following Isaiah's footsteps. And Isaiah, we saw in the 55th chapter, in the 3rd, in the 54th chapter, about expansion was lengthen the stakes, the cords, and strengthen your stakes. You're going to break forth on the left hand and on the right hand. And they didn't pay attention to the prophecies. And they didn't strengthen the leadership. So the pastors had become brutish. And brutish is another term for vanity or self-centered. And behold, the noise of the brute is come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. And that's a great prayer to ask right there. You know, God, correct me, but don't hurt me. Don't damage me, you know, just be gentle with me. Oh, Lord, correct me with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury upon the heathen that know you not, and upon the families that call not on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation to be desolate. So the people were no longer feasting on the word of the Lord. They forgot to stay in the word. And now they're going to go away captive, and it's going to take a complete renewal and revival in their hearts to get them to go back to the word while they're in Babylon. But then God raises up Ezra and Nehemiah, who are going to be waiting for them when they come back from Babylon, two men that really love the assets of the Lord. Nehemiah working on the walls of the city and the gates that were torn down and trying to reestablish a center of worship, and Ezra focusing on the Word of God and daily at the Watergate reading from chapter and verse, chapter and verse, chapter and verse, until the people got revived enough when they came back into the land. So it's what you're eating that's feeding you. And if you're a carnal person, you're feeding your flesh a lot. If you're a spiritual person, you're feeding your spirit a lot. Now we're told in Galatians chapter 5 that the flesh lusts against the spirit lusts against the flesh. The two are contrary one to another, and you can't accomplish what you want to do. So you wonder sometimes, why does your lust win out? Why does your greed win out? Why does your bitterness or your anger win out? And why doesn't the good things win out? It's because you're feeding yourselves more in the spirit with worldly spiritual things than you are feeding your spirit with spirit-building things. You know, there is a guy that walks into a doctor's office, classic example of this. He's a little bit weird, though. He's got a radish in one ear, sticking out his ear. And he's got an olive, a big green olive, hanging out the other ear here. And he's got a cherry tomato in one nostril, and he's got a stick of parsley coming out his other nostril. And he's standing there and he says, "Doc, I don't feel so good." And the doctor says, "Well, I've got the answer. What is it?" "You're not eating right." Well, a lot of people aren't eating right, I guess. Okay. Well, anybody in their right mind knows the parsley goes between your toes. It doesn't go there anyhow. But you've got to be feeding yourself in the Spirit, or you're just going to crash and burn. You just need to be feeding your Spirit. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, that came from the Lord, saying, chapter 11, verse 2, "Hear ye the words of the covenant." Now, in the last chapter, he said, don't pay attention, don't listen to the vanity, the ways, the propaganda, the thoughts, the cultures of the world. And here he says, pay attention to the words of God that represent the spiritual kingdom. So hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeys not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. So now he's telling this generation, pay attention to history. And as Americans, we should pay attention to history, because it was the Bible that God used in the early formation of our country to lay the parameters of the laws that would govern the people, and that we would be one nation under God, and it would be our inalienable rights given to us by God, not given to us by man or by government, that we would be a free people. So he's telling them, remember your history, because you've all been told your history. And remember the stories of Moses, the stories of Elijah, remember the stories of Gideon, remember your history of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the people that listened to my word. Remember these things. And so to this younger generation, Jesus said, the words which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace. Now there's a great metaphor. The iron furnace, the hot desert, but the furnace was where it was breaking them down and melting them. And you can't help but think of Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall you be my people, and I'll be your God. So what is the criteria for being the people of God and God being their God? It's to obey his word and his commandments. So outside his word, he's not going to be your God very well. You're going to be your own God and take on the vanity and the culture and the ways of the world you're living in. And you'll make your own religion. And you could be the head of your own religion in reality. But Jesus put it really clearly in the first century to the early followers. If you're truly my disciple, indeed, continue in my word. So God to the Old Testament and Jesus to the New Testament puts the emphasis, my word, my word, my word. If you're truly my son or daughter, you're a person that is of the word and you're living for the word. that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, O Lord, or amen. That's so be it. Then the Lord said unto me, so now this young guy is getting some help from the Lord with what he is supposed to do with his life. So then the Lord spoke unto me what he is supposed to do. And he said, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. So two things, listen to the word and then do what God's word says. That's what they're supposed to do. Pretty simple message. But remember, they still have some freedom. And they don't believe they're going to be prisoners. They're going to have a lot of people executed that aren't going to make it out of Judah into Iraq. And the infirm and the cripple and the people that have no abilities, they're going to be left behind. There's not going to be any industry or any business or any way for them to feed themselves. And so if you're not paying attention when God speaks and God is being gracious, that there's 70 years of hell waiting for you up north, then you want to do what you can now to prepare yourself so that you're not a prisoner's prisoner. You are in God's hand, just relocated with a mission. So I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey my voice, nor incline their ear, but they walked, every one in the imagination of their evil heart. So it's what they imagined. And it's dangerous because we imagine so much. And much of our day is spent in imaginations and thinking. And so they imagine things other than, well, this is what God is saying. Well, no, this is what I'm imagining. And so they're missing what God is saying. So they're going to miss the whole thing. I earnestly, God says, protested unto your fathers, yet they didn't obey me. Therefore, I'll bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. And the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A conspiracy. And it's among God's own people. So this is interesting that God would reveal this to him. A conspiracy is found among the men of Judah, and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words. So they got hard-hearted and stubborn. And instead of humble, remember the pastors were brutish. They no longer did the menial task in the house of the Lord. They were no longer servants in heart. They had some other agenda going on. So here he is again showing us his graciousness, that he is willing to work with people. The Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found. They are turned back to the iniquities of their fathers, which refused to hear my words. They went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not listen to them. And then shall the cities of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods unto whom they offer incense. But they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of your cities were their gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have you set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. Therefore, pray not thou for this people. Now imagine God's telling this prophet not to intercede anymore for his country. That's a sad state. Where prayer meetings start shriveling up, that's a sign that God's getting ready to do something. And remember this, that the Bible says that judgment must first begin in the house of the Lord. St. Peter said those words. It's going to start with us. And if when a prayer meeting is called for and people don't gather to pray, that's a sign. And here he says, you can't pray for those people anymore. Just stop. Don't spend your time anymore interceding for these people. Their hearts are hard. Therefore, the Lord said, I will bring evil upon them, verse 11, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I'm not going to listen to them. Then shall the cities of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, go and cry unto the gods and who they've offered their incense. For according to the number of their cities, that's how many gods they have. The number of streets in Jerusalem, that's how many altars they've built. So don't pray for this people. Neither even lift up a cry or a prayer for them. For I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. What has my beloved to do in my house, seeing she has wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from thee? When you do evil, then you rejoice. You rejoice over evil. The Lord called your name, a green olive tree, fair and a goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. For the Lord of hosts that planted you has pronounced evil against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves, to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. So now we know that a nation and individuals can provoke God. We don't want to do that. We want to ask God if there's anything. That's why the Bible says, if there's anything wicked within me, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. King David spoke about the sin of presumptuous, that he's presuming things instead of really getting all the facts to make his decision of what he's doing. And David is saying that it's a sin to be presumptuous. So God is saying to them, here, look, you're doing this on your own, and you're going to cry out, and I'm not going to be there. What is my beloved to do in my house? For the Lord of hosts, verse 17, has planted you, has pronounced evil against you. Verse 18, the Lord has given me knowledge of it, and I know it. You showed me their doings, for I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree which the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. I mean, it's that bad that they are trying to just erase God's name and get rid of God's word and God's prophets and just anything, that you're not a Christian nation anymore. You're not a Jewish nation anymore. And God's really upset that this has taken place. But, O Lord of hosts, that judges righteously, now he's crying out to him, Jeremiah, that tries the reins and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of the men, would you underline this word, the men of Anatoth, that seek your life. They're wanting to kill him. The men of Anatoth that seek your life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that you die not by our hand. Otherwise, go ahead and prophesy and say religious things, Jeremiah, but don't say in the name of the Lord, because if you keep this up, we're going to kill you by our hands. Now, this is a frightening thing, because there's a problem here. I had you look at that town. Go with me to the very first chapter and the very first verse. Our very first night that we sat down to open up the book of Jeremiah. It says in verse 1 these words. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, so we know who his dad is. He's of the priests, his father was a priest, and that they were in a town called, what is it? Anatoth, in the land of Benjamin. Now these are the men of his own town, friends of his father, that are persecuting him. And he's got to remember where he came from. He came from a godly house with a godly father as a godly priest. And he was a young man that was trained by God. And his father taught him how to hear the voice of the Lord, because in our very first study we saw that his response to God calling him was, I'm just a youth, I can't speak. And God said, don't tell me you're just a youth. You shall go to the people I send you, and you shall speak the message that I give to you. Now, Abiathar, the priest, in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 26, came from Anatoth. And Jeremiah, of course, we just saw, came from Anatoth. It's about 3 miles to the north of the city of Jerusalem. So he had to know Jerusalem quite well. For him to say, with the number of streets that are on inside of Jerusalem, and you have altars in that many streets, this was his backyard. He understood Jerusalem. For him to hear God say this judgment had to break his heart, because he knew these people. Its name survives, so it's somewhat altered. They have found the name of Anatoth in archaeological digs in a small village that has changed a little. It's called Anata, and they believe that is the same town, just 3 miles north. The ruins of itself is about 800 yards to the northwest of a summit of a hill that they uncovered. And the hills, as you're driving through Israel, you'll see hills everywhere. They're called tells, T-E-L. And a tell, you look over there, and you realize there's a town underneath that tell. And sure enough, you'll see the tops of them cut off and people working, and they're uncovering layers in a century after century of dirt that has come up over these towns. So they uncovered Jeremiah's town, and it's there for you to go look at if you wanted to ever go to that part. They found pottery, and they found different things over there that reveal that it was occupied in about 1,000 years before Jesus came. It was a priestly city, otherwise Anatoth, house or place of prayer, was a place that priests lived in. So here we are having a priestly city with a priestly population and their wives and children threatening this young prophet, of all people, to threaten him, the men of God. And this is why God is saying, and he's just said, the pastors are brutish in their hearts. They forgot the simplicity of serving the people and serving my house. And so they've hardened their hearts. They've turned their backs on God. So this is in his own backyard. And I would imagine if society were to change radically, and there are indications that our society is going to turn radically, that Jesus gave some words that are going to come true. He said, the enemies of yours will be in a man's own house. And mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters will turn against you, he said. So this kid is worth reading. If you've never read the Lamentations, comes right after the book of Jeremiah, read the brokenness of this young man's heart. And understand that he grew up quickly, and he was faithful to God's word. And it was difficult to be faithful to God's word, especially when the people closest to you would stab you like these men, saying, hey, we'll kill you with our own hands. A lot of people are impressed when they go to where Anatoth was, and they view the eastward view. You can see all the way down to the Dead Sea and the Judean desert. So you can imagine Jeremiah growing up young and just in the morning looking miles and miles down, seeing the Dead Sea and listening to the Holy Spirit speak to him. And he had a verse, was it 31st verse of chapter 2, that I am a wilderness, I have been a wilderness to Israel. And you can understand that he knew the wilderness and he saw it every day of his life. So for him to say that was pretty amazing. So because of this harshness that came to him, he became known as the weeping prophet. If you've ever heard that, the weeping prophet. That was Jeremiah, because he cried and he wept over the people and the hardness of their heart, and mainly because of the hardness of the priest's heart, because he grew up with those priests and he grew up with their sons and their daughters. And he tried to stay faithful and obedient, and they didn't. So Anatoth was in the area of the tribe of Benjamin. And, of course, we know about Benjamin, and his prophetic call comes about 626 years before Jesus is born. And he's laying out a broken heart, and then 40 years, approximately, this guy preaches the word and stays there even after Jerusalem fell. And then we find out that his heartache was the heartache of people he thought were believers, and they truly weren't. Let's jump over to the 18th verse. The Lord has given me knowledge of it, and he's made it known to me, and he showed me their doings. I'm like a lamb or an ox. But Lord of hosts, you judge righteously. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of the men of Anatoth, they seek your life, saying, prophesy. They're going to try to kill you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, and they did. And their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and they did. And there shall be no remnant of them, and there isn't. For I will bring evil upon the men of Anatoth, even the year of their visitation. And that should strike some fear into our hearts. That if God has blessed us, is it possible that the seedlings have been planted by our own vanities, that we are slowly turning from the Lord, and we've lost the joy of the Lord? And the joy of the Lord is our strength. Have we lost our spiritual strength? And we don't have the hunger to be fed by his word. And we don't have the hunger that we used to have. Well, in closing, we're going to look briefly at the 12th chapter. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you of your judgments. Wherefore does the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. So they talk a talk, but they don't walk the walk. And we all know people like that. God's name is near their lips, but the reins of their heart, God's nowhere near there. But thou, O Lord, you know me. You've seen me. You've tested my heart. You toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? Verse 5. If you have run with the footmen, underline this, circle it, put 17 stars around it, because this is going to help you the rest of your life. If you have run with the footmen and they've wearied you out, how can you contend with the horses? So you're tired today because you're working 4 hours a week overtime. Imagine when you take on 2 full-time jobs. You know, you're tired today because you're finishing up college. Imagine when you start graduate school. You can apply this to so many. You're weary right now just hanging out with the footmen. You know, the footmen are walking alongside the chariot. And you're walking along. Well, when you got to start running with the horses, what it's telling them, and it should tell you and me, and those of you that are watching on the internet or listening on the radio, is that we need to get into shape spiritually, first of all, that our stamina will be so strong that no matter how strong the storms are that come against us, we will still be standing. I am amazed that I've been in one trial for 24 months now. It has not let up for 5 minutes, every morning, every night. And I just keep saying, how much longer, Lord? That's why to get that email today, the guy told me, don't tap out. And he doesn't even know what I was saying. I wrote him right that instant. I said, this very instant, I cried out to God, could you help me, God? And then the other guy at 5 o'clock, so the Lord got me all the way from 7 till 5 without tapping out or running. And I made it. And here I am. Couldn't believe it. Now the Lord's going to do it for you. And the Bible says that the race is for the swift of foot. So please, this is the Lord speaking to us. We're going to be tested in ways that we would never ask to be tested, definitely would not want to be tested, and don't expect to be tested. But the laborers are few. You can look to the fields, they're white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. So pray to the Lord of the harvest for more laborers. So, if you get your eyes off yourself and you realize the Lord has you as his prisoner and that there's a reason for everyone and everything around you, you don't ever give up. You just keep going. So would you circle that? If you've run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how can you contend with the horses? You can apply that in 1,000 different ways. It could help you. When you get down, you say, whoa, this is nothing compared to what the Lord has, huh? And if in the land of peace wherein you have trusted they weary you, how will it be when the swelling of the Jordan comes? Huh? You got it good right now? Well, what's it going to be like when things get bad? You're a little bit tired today. For even your brethren in the house of your father, even they have all dealt treacherously with me, saith the Lord. Yes, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto you. Don't listen to them. I have spoken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of their enemies. My heritage is in unto me as a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. Therefore have I hated it. My heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field. Come to devour. Now we have about 20 doves that hang out in our backyard. And I feed them. That's why they're there. But they're flying all around and they come back. Yesterday morning, I woke up about 6, and I looked outside, and I saw 5 doves in a place they've never been, right on our patio, looking into the living room. And I thought, now why are those doves? They've never come to the house. So I'm thinking, why? I'm getting ready to take a shower, and I think, why? Oh, it's like a little union labor group here. I looked over, and I saw that the bird feeder had no seat in it. They had sent a delegation to my door to say, hey, Dodo, what are you doing in bed so long? So I went out, they all flew away, and I went and I fed them, got back up to the shower, looked out, there they were, 20 of them, eating like crazy. It's like the ducks. I told you, we got these ducks that have taken over our backyard. Now we got rabbits that have taken over the backyard. It's intense. The duck walks in the living room. He's got these big orange web shoes on. He's a raddest looking dude. And he's Mr. with the bright green neck, you know, and the big yellow. And he's just like, hey, what are you doing in my house, Mike? And then the other day, I come walking down, and there's the duck in the dining room walking down to the kitchen. And when I went and said, hey, Mr. Duck, he actually spread full wings, flew over the dining room table, which is only the width of a table, and tried to open the latch of the door and get out. I feel like Dr. Doolittle. I don't know what's going on. If I could get Eddie Murphy to come and talk to him or something. Huh? So, strange things will happen, and here's the scriptures to prove it. My heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, and come to devour. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate. Being desolate, it mourns unto me. The holy land is made desolate because no man lays it to heart. Now, Sandy dug what I was doing to the birds, so we got a small bird feeder for hers. I've got one about the size of a 150 Ford pickup in the backyard that just feeds them. She has this one. So outside the kitchen window, the little birds come to hers. So Philip's youngest son is sitting there having breakfast, and here's five or six little finches, and they're peeping, and Sandy said, so Jax, what do you think they're doing? Saying, get away from my food? And he says, no, they're probably saying thank you. I said, how sweet, you know? I noticed that was all girls that said, oh, but that's all right. So the spoilers are come up all high places through the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from the one end of the land to the other, and no flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but they shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit, for they shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people to inherit. Behold, I'll pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. So messing with what was the Lord and reaching in and taking the Lord's and putting it in their own areas. And it shall, and that's what Israel is going to have happen to them, by the way. It shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them, and I'll bring them again, every man to his heritage, every man to his land. It shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal. So the Babylonians taught them false religion. If they'll turn around once God has a revival and the worldly people will start thinking like godly people, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. So this kid, he must have had a broken heart, but we can't forget our spiritual roots. And he had to be thinking of the memories of his dad and grandpa and then all the other priests, because it was a town that the priest would live in. And maybe your spiritual roots are your grandma's or your grandpa's, or as a school teacher that you had, or a friend or a neighbor, your husband, your pastor, your wife, somebody that you work with that was the person that just began opening the word to you and blessing you. And I think this is probably what's hurting Jeremiah at this point, that these men have come and God said, they're going to turn on you. And you thought they were godly guys. They're going to turn on you. But you just keep it straight with me, and I will have graciousness upon them. So we want to be gracious and thank the Lord for what he's given to each one of us, and that we feast on his word and not on the things of the world, that our spirits would be strong and our flesh would be denied. Let us stand and let us pray. And let us worship. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your Holy Spirit's presence. And we're grateful for your holy scriptures. We thank you, God, for caring for us and providing for us. And we pray that you could open our hearts like you did Jeremiah's. We know in the first chapter how reluctant he was to respond to your call on his life. And now we see, just 12 short chapters later in his life, he is being told by you how difficult things are going to be. And yet boldness is coming into his heart and his mind, and he's able to stand. And so as he sees the betrayal from Anatoth, we rejoice that you give him encouragement, and you say that if these people would, in their captivity, return to my word, I'll have compassion upon them, and as they would turn the worshipers of Baal to your word, you would honor them. And Father, we pray that our lives could be lives that would turn the worshipers of Baal towards you. That our friends that are godless people, that we love and care for, that they could see a change in our lives that would draw them to your light. And that we could be Jeremiah's. We'd be young men and women that would share, no matter even if our own household turns on us, because we're faithful to you and we're obedient to you. So, Father, bless all that stand before you. May you meet every need. May you help us, Lord, to be godly men and godly women. And, Lord, may you use us. In the midst of whatever we find ourselves as circumstances, may we hold on tightly to the hem of your garment and not let loose. May we just make it through holding on. And I thank you, Lord. Sandy and I both thank you in front of our church for helping us these last 2 years to just love people more, to love one another more, and to trust you during rough times. And we would pray that you would help all that are here, that are tired from walking with the footmen, that are getting geared up to run with the horses, that they wouldn't let go of your garment, but that you would help them. You'd give them spiritual and physical and emotional stamina. You would strengthen them in the inner man. Lord, that you would increase their thoughts to be godly thoughts. You'd increase their hearts to palpitate with the words of Jesus and the music of heaven. May you increase their bodies, that they would discipline themselves in their exercise and in their food and diet. May you discipline us, Lord, in our spirits and in our souls. And may you honor us as weak as we are, Lord. We know that it is when you are strongest. And we humble ourselves before you and pray that you would use us for your glory, to bless people, to bring souls to Jesus. Help us keep it simple to bring souls to Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.